We forgot our stage props here. All right. Grab your Bible, open up with me to John 19. Picking up in verse 23. John 19:23. And Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to hear from you through your scripture. You come in the volume of the book. It's written of you. We want to know more of you. We know that your word will accomplish what you have sent it for. And we pray tonight that hearts would be ready. Work would be done. Fruit would be produced from the seed of your word. And Lord, we realize that your word instructs us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so this evening, this congregation in Grants Pass, Lord, agrees in praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We ask for wisdom to be given to the leaders there, the prime minister. We pray that, Lord, he would not compromise on whatever is right. How thankful we are that the heart of the king is in your hand, and it's like water. You turn it wherever you want it. And so those leaders in those countries, Lord, we pray for your purpose to be done. We pray for peace there in that land. We pray for safety upon those individuals whom, Lord, you have decided to call your chosen people. We pray peace upon that city, Lord, where you have decided to call it your city. Most importantly, Lord, we pray that the Prince of Peace would return. We realize that there will be no lasting peace until you come and ordain a rightful rule. So we pray, Lord, that you would come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. John 19, verse 23. Jesus is on the cross. Pontius Pilate has succumbed to compromise after compromise, ends up doing something he didn't want to do. Earlier in this chapter, he sought to release Jesus. He knew it was wrong, but politically, he couldn't refuse. It was his position or it was his character, and he chose his position over his character. Christ is on the cross. And we pick it up in verse 23 now. The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." John is quoting from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, written 1,000 years before this incident. And yet, it gives a perfect description of what took place during the crucifixion. The psalmist, David there, would have wrote Psalm 22 even before crucifixion was invented as a way of killing somebody. But as you read it, you read how the joints come out of their sockets, as happens in crucifixion. Pierced. How the mouth would dry up. It's a perfect description 1,000 years before this, before even the cross, crucifixion was invented. And Jesus himself quotes from Psalm 22. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, Jesus is on the cross there and he quotes verse 1 of Psalm 22. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why would Jesus quote that? Well, I'm not teaching Matthew right now, but I believe the reason why is he was saying to his disciples and quoting from Psalm 1, check out Psalm, or rather Psalm 22, verse 1, check out Psalm 22. Look at it, disciples. You think these events are occurring outside of the purpose of God, but let me tell you, 1,000 years before this, disciples, it was prophesied that this would take place. This is not happening out of God's control. This is in his control, and these things are happening according to scriptures. It was to point them and reassure them that God was still in control. And John here, he quotes from a different section, a couple of verses later. And he says, they parted my raiment among them, and my vestures they did cast lots. Catch the scene. Here's Jesus Christ on a cross. The Son of God dying for the sins of the world. An innocent man dying brutally. There in front of him are four soldiers. Parting his raiment among them. Making sure it's equal. Oh, your piece is a little bigger than mine. Hey. You know, four parts. Got to make sure it's fair here. And then the final piece, that tunic or that coat underneath that he would be wearing. Well, don't rip it. That'll make it useless. Let's cast lots for it. Let's be fair about these things. Let's divide this up fairly. It's an incredible picture in my mind. The most unfair thing in the world taking place behind them. They're so self-absorbed there in their little circle, the four of them, that they miss it completely. Got to be fair. Got to divide up the four pieces. Got to cast lots for the one piece that's without seam. Self-absorbed. So self-absorbed. So in the system. So used to this mentality that they didn't even realize what they were doing. Just plodding along. Another day, another dollar. They missed it. Self-absorbed. I've been in some areas that people are very self-absorbed. I did a lot of business in Asia. And what you find out very quickly in Asia is they're not Americans. We have this thing here in America called personal space. 18 inches in front of me, 18 inches in front of you. 3 feet in between us. That's comfortable. That's good. So when I first got to these big Asian cities, I had that same mentality. Give people their space. Waiting in line to get on a bus, waiting in line to fill out information, I would give people their 3 feet of space. I'd be waiting there. And then the minute the line moved, someone would cut right in front of me. Happened time and time again. I had too much space between me. They took advantage of it. On their cell phone, reading their little books, whatever it was. It made me mad. You're 5'2", 110 pounds, soaking wet. I'll crush you. And I don't know if it was the population density of those cities that led to that mentality or what. But it was very interesting. And I found myself having to, by necessity, crowd people. Get right up on people. Just about hug them. In order to keep from missing the train. Missing my line. Waiting there all day. Self-absorbed. I think it might be due to population. When there's big populations of people, you begin to become, I believe, self-absorbed. Big cities, you see it. People aren't aware of things. They just kind of go along with life. Just, I don't even want to see it. I got blinders on. They did a study on rats. Whenever they want to find out about humans, they study rats. What does that tell you about how scientists view us? And they took these rats, and they built this cage for them. And they put just a few in there, and they found that the rats in the cage, when there were just a few, were very social. They had everything they needed, food, water, things to chew on, my Danner boots, whatever it is. And then they started to double the population. And they doubled the population a couple times, and then they found that the rats all of a sudden switched from being very social, normal rats, to being highly antisocial. Each one in their little corner, each one in their little spot, ignoring everything that was going around them. This is my spot, you stay out of it. And they doubled it once more. And they found they went from social to antisocial, and when the density got too high, they then turned into cannibals. And they began to bite and devour one another. Self-absorbed. These guys here, for whatever reason, were so self-absorbed, they were missing what was taking place just feet behind them. And I believe John is wanting to show something to you and me. A contrast, the self-absorbed soldiers versus, we'll see, the concerned Christ. Read on with me, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his wife's, or his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, or John, the writer of this gospel, that's how he refers to himself, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. You've got four soldiers so self-absorbed in their own little thing, dividing up fairly these garments of Jesus. And then you have Jesus in his darkest hour, in his most difficult day, a day that he dreaded so much that he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. On the cross, beaten, whipped, spikes put through his wrists and his feet. And who is he concerned with? Mom. Mom. Who's going to take care of my mom? Not self-absorbed, not at all. But instead, looking out, seeing his mom. Who's going to care for her? I'm the oldest son. That's my responsibility. I'm the one that should be taking care of her. I'm the one that should be looking after her. Most likely, Joseph is dead at this time, commentators say. It's my responsibility. And so he was concerned enough and cared enough to say, okay, John, take care of my mom. Take care of her. What a contrast. What an amazing thing that is for Jesus to say that. Why? Why was he able to say that? I believe there's one word. That's the key. Verse 26, it says there, when Jesus therefore saw. When he saw, that word in the Greek is eido. It doesn't mean just to see something as you would see a landscape. It means to be aware of, or I would say, be engaged with. Jesus was aware, engaged with the circumstances surrounding the cross. He didn't shut himself off. He didn't become self-absorbed in his own thing. Instead, he was aware. He eidoed. He was engaged with his surroundings. And you look at Christ's life, and that's the mark of it. Wherever he went, he was engaged. He was aware. He engaged people. Zacchaeus in a tree. Everyone else was walking by Zacchaeus. What did Jesus do? He stopped. He saw. He engaged. Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm going to have dinner at your house tonight. A woman at the well. A normal Jewish man would never talk to her. She was a Samaritan. She was a woman. Jesus engaged her. Hey, woman, you want some real water? Started talking with her. Engage that situation. Engage those circumstances. Not with blinders on, so engaged in his own thing that he missed it, but rather engaging it, aware. He saw. You see it time and time again. The Pharisees were questioning his disciples, trying to get him in trouble, trying to catch him off guard. And Jesus saw it, and he went over and immediately said, "What are you talking to my disciples about? I'm not going to ignore this. I'm not going to just act like it didn't happen. I'm engaging this situation." Kids, his disciples try to drive them away. No, no. Suffer the kids to come to me. The characteristic of Christ's life was he engaged. He engaged whatever situation he was in. He never had blinders on. I don't do that. I miss it too often. I go about my thing. I drive my car and I don't look to the left or to the right. Because I don't want to see things. I don't have to deal with that. Just get me where I want to go. I think I miss out. Why was Jesus able to be so engaged? I would suggest to you, you see the reason here on the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ utters seven sayings. They're known as the seven sayings of Christ. Seven different phrases he would utter as he hung there on the cross. The first three are very similar. Number one, he says there, after he'd been nailed to the cross, after the cross would have been stood up, he prays to the Father, "Father, forgive them. The guys that just pounded these spikes into me, they know not what they do." It's the first thing he said on the cross. Second thing he says on the cross, there's two men crucified on either side of him. They were railing on him in the beginning. "Yeah, come on, if you're the Son of God, get us off these crosses." But then one of them changed his tune. "No, no. This man's done nothing to deserve this punishment. We deserve it." And he looked at Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the second saying of Jesus was, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Third saying of Jesus, we see it right here, this interaction with his mother and John. "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Those three sayings, the first three sayings of Christ on the cross, are all directed towards other people. If I was on that cross, I'd be concerned with my own problems. Could somebody get some sandpaper? This cross is rubbing me wrong. I'm thirsty. I'm in pain. Give me some of that gall to numb this. But he didn't. His first three sayings are all towards other people. His fourth saying is that Matthew 27 saying in verse 46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I believe a pointer to his disciples. Check out Psalm 22. The next three sayings are, he says, "I thirst." Here, we'll see it in our text. The sixth saying is, here in our text, "It is finished." And the seventh saying is, "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." What's interesting to me is Jesus started out with concern with others. Not his own physical needs. That was the last thing he worried about. Being thirsty. Uttering, "It's finished." Declaring, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." But the first three things he utters all have to do with other people. That's the secret. You want to really engage the people around you. Your neighbors, your community. The whole deal is to be others-centered. We get self-absorbed when we're thinking about me too much. My needs. I thirst. But when I begin to say, I want to think about other people. What are their needs? How can I help them? I'm not going to put the blinders on. I'm going to look for opportunities. And here's what's amazing to me. If you really look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, he created most of his ministry opportunities by doing just that. Asking a woman at the well a question. talking to Zacchaeus in a tree, ministering to little kids. By talking to that woman in John chapter 4, you know what happened? An entire village got saved because he engaged one individual. Huge ministry took place. There may be some in here who say, I'm looking for opportunities. I don't know what to do. I believe God has a call on my life. I believe God wants to use me, but I don't know how. Can I suggest to you, the simplest thing you can do is begin to see, what can I do for someone else? I'm going to start engaging the guys at the gym. I'm going to start engaging the guys at my workplace. I'm going to start looking as I drive down the road for ministry opportunities. I'm going to ask questions. I'm going to talk to people. I'm going to engage my community. I'm not going to be so self-absorbed like these soldiers, but rather I'm going to be like Christ, searching for opportunities to minister. And this is what I believe will happen to you. Doors will begin to open. Ministries will blossom. I was just talking about a great man that I know. His name is Dr. Kirk Milhorn. Perhaps you've heard of him. He is a doctor, an incredibly brilliant guy. He's in the Air Force. I could be wrong there. One of the armed forces. And he was stationed down in San Diego. Makes me think it's the Marines, but I don't know. They have the Navy down there too. Maybe it's the Navy. One of those. Is there a Navy station in San Diego? Okay, good. My brother was in the Marines down there, so I knew that much, Camp Pendleton. So he's there, and he's looking, wondering, how can I use these gifts God has given me? He's an incredible pediatric surgeon. Does open-heart surgery on kids that have those problems with their heart when they're first born. And he heard about the mission in Carmen Sardón. And he decided, I'm going to take one weekend a month, and go down there and see what I can do there. And he just started doing that. Look for opportunities. Engaged other people. And out of that, he ended up moving to Texas, because that's what happens when you're in the armed forces. He said, whoa, man, Lord, I still want to be used. How can this happen? Well, God began to open doors for him. And he started an orphanage in Zambia called For Hearts and Souls. I got to go there. One of the most incredible places on earth. Those kids there are the most happy kids I've ever been around. They're orphans or they're HIV positive, all of them. Many of them will not live to see 5 or 6 years old. But yet they're taking care of them and they're loving them and they're blessing them. One girl, her name is Barbara, she was 2 years old when I was there, was found in a dumpster at 1 month old. That would have been her tomb, would have been her grave if it hadn't been for Hearts and Souls. So that door opens. Wow, this isn't enough. And so now he's working in Kosovo and Mongolia, looking for more and more opportunities. Why? Because he's first started engaging other people. Lord, I've got these gifts. What do I do with them? He could have put blinders on and just worked his job, which is, I'm sure, a very, very busy job. But no, he said, I want to see what God would do. I'm going to start engaging other people. And door after door opened for ministry for him. If you're looking for ministry, if you're looking how to get involved, if you're wondering, what direction should I go, Lord? Engage other people that are around you. Ask the questions. And watch and see God open up new doors. Bigger things open up. Even as Jesus did with the woman at the well, started with just a lady. A despised lady. A Samaritan lady. Married 5 times. It opens up into the whole village being saved. That's the way it works, I believe. Jesus, that's how he lived life. He engaged his community. He engaged those that were around him. He was always engaged. I don't. I turn it off too often. I'm tired. I'm weary. I don't want to. I'm going to keep my blinders on. I wonder how often I miss out on some great ministry opportunity because that's my tendency. I'm praying for myself, Lord. Let me be engaged. Let me be engaged with my neighbors. Let me be engaged as I drive down the road to what opportunities there might be. And if you feel that God has a call in your life, let me suggest you do the same as well. Well, Jesus, I'm going to engage that airplane. After this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it up to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The final words of Jesus Christ, it's really one word. It's the Greek word, te telestai. I was looking and reading the final words of some famous people. None of them compare. Beethoven, that great composer, incredible man, at the end of his death, he said, "Friends, applaud. The comedy is over." And then he died. That was pretty classic. Guy was a humble man, obviously. The comedy of my life is over, so applaud. Queen Elizabeth I, when she died, her final sentence was, "All my possessions for one moment of time. I would give it all just to have one more moment," and then she died. What a regretful way to go. Conrad Hilton. This one cracked me up. He's the guy that formed the whole Hilton chain, an obviously powerful, brilliant businessman. He died just, I don't know, 20 years ago or so. Well, on his deathbed, the final words that he said was, "Leave the curtain on the inside of the tub." And then he died. I mean, that's classic. Leave the... Hopefully I have something better to say than that on my deathbed. I don't know who he was talking to. Maybe his wife. Pet peeve. Jesus, though, he says, "Te telestai," or "It is finished." It's the words that a servant would use when he had completed a task for his master. He would come to the master and say, "Te telestai, it's finished." Because that's what Jesus did. He humbled himself, Philippians chapter 2, became a servant, completed the work the Father had for him here on earth. "It is finished. There's nothing else that I have to do." What a great way to go out. "I am completed. I finished everything that you wanted me to do, Dad. I'm coming home." It's what the priest would say after he inspected a lamb and found it to be without spot or blemish. "Te telestai." It passes. Because Jesus is the perfect lamb, without spot or blemish, without sin, able to secure my salvation and your salvation. It's what an artist would say after he finished his masterpiece. He would say, "Te telestai. It is finished. It's perfect. I couldn't do anything more because the portrait of the scriptures was finished." Began there in Genesis chapter 3, where God said, "Woman, your seed, there's going to be enmity between it," or him, "and the serpent. The serpent is going to bruise his heel, but he will crush its head." It started then, the brushstroke did. Through the prophets, through the sacrifices, through the feasts. Now the portrait is finished. It's finished. There's no more strokes to put on this. There's no more painting, no more chiseling. It's finished. It's what a prisoner would hear when he'd finally served his sentence. When he was released from prison, they would say, "Te telestai. You've completed it. You've finished your sentence. You're now free to go." Just as we're free. "Whom the Son has set free is free indeed." We're no longer in slavery to bondage. It's what a merchant would say when someone had finally finished paying off an item. They would stamp the back of the receipt with "Te telestai." You've paid it in full. Because our redemption was paid in full. It's a huge, impacting word. Jesus says it's finished. Sadly, too often, we forget that. and we want to add to it. Okay, that's great what you did there 2,000 years ago. Wonderful. But Lord, I got to add something to it here. I've got to wear these underwear underneath my clothes because that'll help complete the work that you started. I have to sell these magazines and that'll help complete the work that you started. Don't add to what Christ did. It's insulting to him. When we begin to say, I have to do something in order to secure my salvation, I have to, whatever it may be, fill in the blank. That's adding to the work of the cross. And what you are saying is, it didn't get finished there. You started it, but I'm finishing it. That's wrong. And we've taught on that a bunch here. Jesus completed your salvation on the cross. It doesn't matter if you read the Bible. It doesn't matter if you pray. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it's by grace that you are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no work that we can do to secure our salvation. The reason why we read, the reason why we pray, the reason why we meet together is for our benefit. We get blessed by it. I study God's word because you know what? I find out that I have this great inheritance, that I have this awesome power that's been given to me. The prophets would say in the Old Testament, my people perish for lack of knowledge. There's too many people living life in a perishing manner because they don't know how to live life correctly. And they're perishing. They have divorces. They have kids that are running amok. They have depression in their heart. Why? Because they lack knowledge. We study the Bible so we can know our inheritance. That was Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, that you might know. Oh, that you might know the riches of the inheritance that God has in his saints. The greatness of his power to usward. There's a great inheritance for us. We study God's word so we can know that. We pray so that we can have a relationship with Jesus. We're communicating with him. He's the only one that will satisfy. He says, I'm the living water. You're drinking from all these other wells, trying to find satisfaction in them. Money, power, prestige, marriage, family, fill in the blank. It won't last. You will drink again from that well. I'm the eternal, everlasting water. We pray so that we'll be closer to our Maker. So we'll know Jesus better, because that's the water that's going to satisfy. The work of salvation, though, singular. The cross. And I believe it's insulting when cults, people, try to add to that. Okay, that's great, but now you need to. No, it is finished. It is finished. The work was completed. And now to enjoy everything that God has for us, we get together in fellowship. We get together and study God's word. We pray so that we can live our lives in a way that is full of joy and love and abundant in the fruit of the Spirit. Salvation is secure. It is finished, period. And then Jesus, or rather, John now says, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, I thought I was going to make it through chapter 20. Man, the Jews, therefore, I still am. No. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. A high day. A Sabbath day, a normal Sabbath day, would just be a Saturday, the seventh day of the week. But John gives us some insight in to the account that took place after Christ died. He said the day that was coming up was a high day, not just a normal Sabbath day. Saturdays were normal Sabbath days. This was a high Sabbath day. What does that mean, Matt? Well, there's a discussion and a debate about which day did Jesus die on. Was it Friday? Was he crucified on Friday? We have Good Friday. We say, that's the day Jesus went on the cross. Because the following day would be a Sabbath day. Now, I'm not arguing with people that believe that way. They can believe that way. To me, it's not a divisive issue, but this is what I believe. John here gives us insight into what day Jesus died. He says this Sabbath day was not the normal Saturday, but it was a high day. And you can write down Numbers chapter 28, verses 16 through 26, where it talks about the Passover. And says after the Passover, there was this feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It lasted for 7 days. The 14th of Nisan, yeah, the Japanese were back there, was the Passover. The 15th of Nisan was what they called a holy convocation, or, John would say, a high Sabbath day. So, remember, they reckon days from evening to evening. So Wednesday night till Thursday night would have been the 14th of Nisan, Passover. The 15th of Nisan, which would have been Thursday night till Friday night, would have been this first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or a high holy day, a day where you could do no work. So this day was a preparation day for that high holy day. So my personal belief is from Numbers 28, from this verse here, Jesus was actually crucified on Thursday. It works out much better. If Jesus was crucified on Friday, how is it possible that he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights? The one sign he said he would give. They begged him, give us a sign that you're the Messiah. Jesus said, I'll give you one sign. Like Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the earth, in the grave for 3 days and three nights. If he was crucified on Friday, how could he have been in the grave for 3 days and three nights? Thursday, though, things work out perfectly. It matches. So nothing to divide over. But I personally believe Jesus was crucified on the 15th of Nisan, or 14th of Nisan, the Passover, which then turned into the 15th of Nisan. So, just something to cause an argument when somebody says Good Friday to you. Actually, Good Thursday. Let me tell you why. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. So now they break the legs of these guys. When you broke the legs of somebody on the cross, it would prevent them from breathing. You would breathe by pushing yourself up, and that would open up your chest cavity and bring air into your lungs. And then you would slump back down, and the air would exhale. And so the only way someone could breathe on a cross would be to go up and down on your feet. Well, if you wanted to speed up crucifixion, and there was an account of a man lasting, according to Josephus, for 9 days on the cross, in order to speed it up, they would break the legs, and you would die just about instantly. You would suffocate very quickly. So that's what they're doing here. So they broke the legs of the two guys, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. They come to Jesus, though. He's already given up his spirit. He released his spirit. And so instead of breaking his legs, they thrust a spear up into his side, and out comes blood and water. Now, why blood and water? There's a number of reasons people have suggested. Number one, it's the birth fluids. When a woman is giving birth, her water breaks, and out comes this mixture of blood and water. I was reading this story about a nurse who was going in between a labor room and a husband who was out in the waiting room, giving him the details of what was happening with this birth. And the husband was out there just fretting, pacing up and down, sweating, just worried, sick. Hour after hour goes by, and he's pulling out his hair, and this nurse saying, it's okay, you know, things are going fine. He was just worried to death. And finally, the nurse comes out and says, "Congratulations, Dad." "Oh," he said, "finally, I can't believe this. Well, what is it? What baby do I have? Is it a boy or a girl?" And the lady says, "Congratulations, you have a baby girl." And the man just yelled, "Yeah, all right. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you." And this nurse said, "Well, what are you so excited about?" The man said, "I'm just so glad that my baby girl will not have to go through what I went through tonight." Could be birth fluids. Because Jesus Christ really birthed the church here. By what he did, Ephesians chapter 2 says, from 2, he reconciled us to God. He brought the Jews and Gentiles together, forming, birthing the church. Could be, secondly, some have suggested, that it was blood and water. Let me check my notes here. Because he had a broken heart. When your heart ruptures, there's this pericardium sac that goes around the heart. And when it ruptures, that heart, that sac fills up with blood and with water. And so commentators say he died of a broken heart. That's possible. Because Jesus would weep over the city of Jerusalem. He would say, "Oh, how I want to gather you together. Like a hen gathers her chicks together, but you would not." He died, really, you could say, of a broken heart. "Oh, life could be so much better for you, Jerusalem, but hard times are coming upon you." Or finally, he could. The reason why blood and water came out is because John was showing that Jesus was human. There was a heresy going around at this time. It's called Gnosticism. They didn't struggle with Christ's divinity. Critics today, they say Christ, you know, wasn't divine. That's what they struggle with today. Back then, they didn't struggle with his divinity. They struggled with his humanity. And I would suggest the reason why is because the resurrection was so fresh in their mind. The miracles he did, the people were still around. They were there. The proof was there. They couldn't argue with his divinity. So they argued instead with his humanity. And they said things like, when he walked on the sand, he didn't leave marks. When he ate food, he didn't really eat it. He would drop it into the sleeves of his coat. Now, if that was true, I don't think the soldiers would want his garment. They'd say, "You can take it." Gnosticism was huge. And so John is saying here, I'm doing what I do with my kids. Isabella, Gabrielle, Carissa, Paul, Peter, John. John is saying he's human. Blood and water came out of him. And that's personally what I believe. He was human. Never forget that. What he suffered here was not something that he could disconnect himself or do it in some kind of God way where I didn't feel anything. No. The Bible says he was slain before the foundation of the world. There's an eternity of suffering that took place. We will see him, the Bible says, in Revelation chapter 5, as a lamb having been slain. When the disciples see him, the scars still remain. He's in his resurrected body, can appear and disappear, but you know what still remains? "Touch my wounds. The scars are still there." He was human. And so I believe that's why John wrote it there. And then John says this. He says, "I wrote these things that you might believe." This gospel, the gospel of John, has a single purpose, that you might believe. He repeats this again in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. "I've written these things so that you might believe." And it's powerful that way. I have a good friend. His name is Kevin Follett. Kevin went to Oregon State University, graduated there with a computer science degree, came down with his girlfriend at that time, Michelle. She had gone to Applegate for many years, but Kevin was not a believer, never went to church, didn't want anything to do with it. And so they got engaged. And, of course, Michelle's dad began to worry. And what's so interesting to me is this. Her dad had prayed almost every night for Michelle, that she would marry a godly husband. I want my daughter Michelle to marry a godly husband. And so now, 20 years, 22 years later, he's wondering, what happened? I've been praying this prayer night after night. And she's engaged to this heathen, Kevin Follett. And so he began to try to witness to him. Come on. But he said no. And Michelle's saying, just pray the prayer and we get married. Come on, stop being stubborn. And Kevin said, no. You know, I have to believe it. I won't just pray that prayer. And so other pastors at Applegate talked with him. And finally, they got a meeting with Big John Corson. If anyone can convince him, it's John Corson. He's persuasive. He could sell ice to an Eskimo. So they get there 2 hours later, going through the resurrection, going through prophecies, going through the disciples, going through it intellectually, philosophically, whatever direction you could possibly think of it for 2 hours. And so John says, so do you want to accept Jesus? And Kevin said, no, I don't believe. Wow. So they left. Well, somebody said to Kevin, Kevin, you're a bright guy. We know that because you went to Oregon State. Not. Grab the book of John and just read through it. Read through it so you can be educated, so you can know. Read through it. So he said, okay, I'll do that. He grabbed the book of John. And by the time he got to John 21, he accepted Jesus Christ. That's how powerful this book is. I have written these things. Verse 35, so that you might believe. There's no better book to give someone. It's living water. If you know somebody that's stubborn, like a Kevin Follett, say, okay, at least be educated so we can have a discussion on this. Read the book of John and let's discuss it afterwards. And watch and see what takes place. Well, verse 36, we will finish up very quickly here. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierce. John now is pulling a scripture from Zechariah. Let me read it for you. It's Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. In this chapter, it speaks of Jesus Christ returning. In verse 10, it says this, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And there shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Christ returns. They look on him. We pierced you. Why? It's prophetic. But what is fascinating to me in this little text is if you go back to the Hebrew language, right after me here, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Right after me in the Hebrew text, there are two letters in the Hebrew alphabet that are not translated. The Aleph and the Tau. They shall look upon me, Aleph, Tau, whom they have pierced. Well, the Aleph is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The Tau is the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. They shall look upon me, Aleph and Tau, the first and last. Even as the book of Revelation says, Jesus appears there, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So this prophecy, John says, I've written these things so that you might believe. And check out Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. Right after me, Aleph and Tau. An incredible little prophecy. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. And he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And now in that place there, where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. We already saw that at the cross, Pontius Pilate stopped compromising back last Wednesday. Now we see at the cross two secret disciples gaining courage. They were secret. They came to him by night. They wouldn't do it openly. But now at the cross, something changes. And what I've found is this. Death causes there to be a real evaluating of priorities. It gives you a new perspective on things, what's important and what is not. These guys were afraid of the Jews before. We can't do it openly. We can't show our allegiance to Jesus because we'll lose our positions. But at the death of Jesus, that didn't matter anymore. Death gives you a whole new set of priorities. I found that in my life. I've gotten some interesting letters recently. Letters that a couple of months ago I would have really internalized and worried about. Critical of Edgewater Christian Fellowship from people in the community. But now, to me, that's not important. I say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what's going on. They don't understand. They don't have all the information. Anonymous phone calls left that are critical. Where before I would have, I got to get a hold of this person and try to straighten this thing out. And oh, I'm worried about it. Now, anonymous phone calls, I don't listen to them. You know, if you can't leave me your name, I'm not going to listen. Emails that are interesting. Trying to straighten me out. People that haven't earned a voice in my life. And before I would have gone to them and you know, let's sit down, let's have lunch. Let's talk these things out. Why? Because I was afraid. I was afraid. I don't want them to have a bad opinion of me. I don't want them to think that of me. No, I got to put that fire out. But now, you know what? I have different priorities. Instead, I want to go take a 15-year-old high schooler out to lunch who rededicated his life a couple weeks ago. That, to me, is important. That's my priority. I want to see people saved because life is short and eternity is forever. That's my priorities. And I think there are often times when we need to consider the cross. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did he die there? I don't think Nicodemus or Joseph believed Jesus was going to come back. But they knew a man had died wrongly. They knew a man that came from God, as Nicodemus would proclaim in chapter 3. They knew he had died incorrectly. They said, this is wrong. We don't care your opinion of me anymore. We don't care if we lose our position or our approval in these circles. We don't care. We have a different set of priorities. That's petty. That's insignificant. That's small. What's important is to see people saved, to see disciples made. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And it's been really healthy for me, rather than internalizing those things and worrying about them and trying to please everybody. I say, yeah, I'm not going to please everybody. But I want to please God. And I want to see people saved. And I want to see disciples made. And I want to see Edgewater Christian Fellowship become a group of strong believers. That's my priority now. And everything else, now, I'm not worried about it. Write what you like. Call when you like. Listen online and send your criticism. Fine. You know, I have this thing called spam. I won't even get them. And it's been good for me. Consider the cross sometimes. If you're losing your priorities, if you're starting to get a little fuzzy on the edges, go back to the cross. Why did Christ die? Consider it. Pray about it. And see where God leads you to reprioritize, as he has me. And Father, I do thank you for this group of believers here. That you've called apart to be at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. And I ask that you would bless them this day. I pray that we would be a group of people that continually come back to the cross, praying for your priorities. Praying that when our final breath is breathed on this earth and we move into eternity, that we can say like your son, it is finished. Te telestai. We've completed the work that you gave us. We finished our course with joy. We've run our race. We can only do that, Lord, when we have your priorities. So bless us. Let us be a community that engages those around us. Lord, forgive me where I've put blinders on and ignored situations, overlooked individuals. Forgive me for that, Lord. Let me be a man. The Lord is engaged with those that are around me. Let us be those that engage this community called Grants Pass, Oregon, and have an effect on it for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.